Will Campbell preached his first sermon at the tender age of 17 in this tiny wooden church that was tucked in between farms on the outer edges of Liberty, Mississippi. And he was skinny, and he was nervous, and he looked it. And he took his grandfather's pocket watch, and he put it on the lectern in front of him so that he wouldn't ramble on too long. And then he just took a deep breath and shot from the hip, pouring out this passionate sermon on the first verse of Genesis. And the old men and women of the church were tough old farmers and lifelong Christians, and they listened to him speak, and they heard the voice of a preacher. So they held a meeting and then a special service, and they handed him a handwritten certificate of ordination and told him that God had called him to share the good news of the gospel with anyone who would listen. It was a moment of calling that touched him and shaped the rest of his life. And he did go on to college and seminary, eventually earning a doctorate from Yale, but even late in life, after he was famous for all kinds of other reasons, his degree from Yale was barely visible on the wall because he had long since taped the weather-worn, handwritten certificate of ordination from the East Fork Baptist Church over top of its ornate Latin script. It was clear that he did not believe that the power of his ordination came from an ivory tower. Will Campbell was a preacher for sure, but he came to describe himself as a bootleg preacher because he turned out to be a bad fit for most churches. And he had a habit of doing his own thing that didn't sit so well with committees and congregations. And he also had a habit of drinking whiskey and cursing and chewing tobacco, which the congregations didn't love so much either. But in 1954, he accepted a position as chaplain at the University of Mississippi. And it was the same year that the Supreme Court declared school segregation unconstitutional. And when he preached sermons in that university chapel, it was just like that very first sermon, a deep breath, and then he shot from the hip and shared the truth of God's love and justice and grace as he understood it. And so he became a fierce advocate for racial equality at a school that was completely opposed to it. And one morning, Will Campbell opened the front door of his house there on the edge of campus and found his front yard covered completely in ping pong balls. And not only were the ping pong balls spread all over his lawn, but each one of them had been painstakingly colored with markers, half black and half white. And it wasn't too hard for Campbell to figure out why this had happened or what it meant, because the day before, he had played a game of ping pong with a black minister at the YMCA. And shortly thereafter, the dean of students called him into the office to warn him that he needed to adjust his thinking on race relations. And he was fired from his position at the university less than 2 years after he arrived. And I've been thinking about that lawn full of ping pong balls, half black and half white. And I've been thinking about bellies that have stars and bellies that don't. Dr. Seuss, or Theodore Geisel, he wrote The Sneetches in 1953, just 1 year before Will Campbell accepted that job at Ole Miss. And he wrote The Sneetches, he said later, because during his college days, he was twice denied access to a business because he was perceived to be Jewish. And he was actually Lutheran, but that experience chilled him to his bone. And so the star-bellied Sneetches then are a nod to the golden star of David forced upon Jews in Nazi Germany and what Seuss considered to be the sin of discrimination. I've been thinking about how Dr. Seuss's story is clearly meant to be a metaphor for all kinds of discrimination, but lately the racist, sexist, homophobic voices in our country have been so overt that it feels less like a metaphor and more like a documentary. Every minute, Sylvester McMonkey McBean shows up with a new and marketable way to separate us from them. Or even worse, to help us find new ways to broaden differences between us and them. And perhaps at a time like this, it is important for us to ask the question the Sneetches fail to ask themselves, which is, who is profiting from all of this division? Our New Testament reading is from the Epistle of James. And James is known for his practical, no-nonsense advice to the church. In fact, the letter is so focused on the right way to live your life that Martin Luther worried that it threatens the core theological conviction of the Reformation, that we are redeemed not by what we do, but only by the grace of God. Martin Luther hated the letter of James so much that when he edited a new edition of the Bible, he listed James at the bottom of the table of contents and didn't give it a number like the rest of the books on the list. Compared to Paul's letters to the Romans or the Corinthians with their elegant arguments about grace, Luther called James's letter a right strawy epistle with, quote, no gospel character to it. Ouch. But as I read James's letter, I can almost hear the author pushing back against Luther. Yes, yes, saved by grace alone, he might say. No one is disputing that, but still, what do your actions say about your beliefs? What do your actions say about your God? Assuming we've been graced with a life-changing love that is entirely undeserved, how then shall we live? Surely such a question matters. To James, it was outrageous to watch the people of God gather for worship, claim to be followers of Jesus, the carpenter king, the lover of orphans and widows and the poor, only then to posture and preen before the wealthiest members of their own community. Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? He asked. Or there is an alternate interesting reading of the Greek here, which is, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? I like this translation better because it gets closer to the heart of the matter. Are you hedging your bets? Are you proclaiming your faith in the crucified one, friend of sinners, the intermittently homeless, downwardly mobile Christ? Or are you just saying that you're doing that while cozying up with the rich and powerful people you think will actually save you? Now, that's a question with the capacity to make people feel uneasy. It certainly makes me feel uneasy. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ with a pension plan and a Roth IRA. Where I put my faith varies a little bit from moment to moment, if we're being totally honest. Well, Will Campbell got booted out of the University of Mississippi, and he moved deeper and deeper into the struggle for racial equality. And he found himself an unlikely friend of Martin Luther King and Ralph Abernathy and John Lewis. He was the only white person Dr. King invited to the first gathering of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. And he was one of the adults who escorted black students through angry white crowds at Central High School in Little Rock. And he advised the Freedom Riders, and he marched against fire hoses in Birmingham. And all the while, he was preaching these sermons of righteous passion with his wife accompanying him on the pipe organ. And all the while, hate mail was pouring in from the political right like so many ping pong balls. And the letters made him angry, but they also convicted him that what he was doing was honoring the calling originally given to him by the good old men and women of East Fork Baptist Church to share the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone who would listen. And the fact is, a lot of people were listening. He had become something of a folk hero for the liberal Christian church. And then around 1967, Will Campbell woke up to a realization that chilled him to his bones. He came to the realization that he had begun to hate his enemies. Specifically, he hated the Ku Klux Klan. After 20 years, my ministry had become, without my realizing it, a ministry of liberal sophistication, he told a reporter. A ministry of human engineering, of worshiping at the shrine of enlightenment and academia, of making an idol of the Supreme Court, of the theology of law and order. And so while he was succeeding at becoming a good liberal, he realized he was failing to follow his original calling. He believed that God loved no one more than the least, the last, and the lost. And who was more lost, he thought, than the Klan? It troubled him that in their angry faces he recognized the friends and family and neighbors of his childhood. And so he began to reach out to various Klan members, wondering if any of them would agree to meet with him for prayer. And so it came to be that he spent many days driving across the farmlands of the South with a Bible and a guitar and an occasional bottle of whiskey, meeting with Klansmen to hear their stories and to sing and to pray with them. And he never changed his positions on racial equality, and he constantly talked about it. But maybe predictably, he was widely criticized from both the left and the right for his actions. And he was called a traitor by so many who had once called him a hero. And many in the civil rights movement distanced themselves from him, viewing his ties to the Klan with suspicion. And hate mail started to pour in from the left. And when he was challenged, as he often was, Campbell would pull out this worn copy of a King James Bible, and he would say, here, thumping his finger on a passage from 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciliation, he would say. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them. And then he would pause. It's a hard idea to accept, and that's why the gospel is a whole lot more drastic than most folks have ever dreamed. I'm spending so much time today telling the story of Will Campbell because I think it helps to restore some of the sting of James's letter. It helps restore some of the scandal of the gospel. I love the Sneetches, but I guess if I have a quibble with the story, it's the ending. Because Dr. Seuss imagines a world where we realize that our differences are trifling, just a distraction from the real work of building authentic community, Sneetch to Sneetch. All right, but of course we do have differences and they do matter. And that is precisely why the work of pursuing justice is so important. To love God is to love people. And to love people is to pursue justice. But in pursuing justice, we run the risk of losing sight of the grace that caused us to fall in love with God in the first place. The world that Will Campbell describes is touched by tragedy on every level. Every single one of us broken to various degrees. And our favoritism isn't flawed because it acknowledges our differences. Our favoritism is flawed because it tries to maintain the delusion that we will somehow be able to maneuver ourselves into righteousness. It fails to recognize that it is the nature of God's grace to invert the scales. Grace doesn't obliterate our differences or make them irrelevant. Grace inverts their meaning. Grace imbues them with irony. Grace turns our weeping into belly laughing. Why? Because of all people, it is the least who will be greatest and the last who will be first. God's good news comes first to the plain-bellied Sneetch, precisely because they don't have stars on thars. Will Campbell woke up to the realization that his fight for equality was allowing him to paint a picture of himself as righteous and paint a picture of his adversaries as demons. He was playing favorites in church, and he was beginning to lose his grip on grace. I've got to tell you, it's tempting to view this presidential election as a dance with the apocalypse. It's tempting to feel as though we live or die by the ballot box this Tuesday. It's tempting to direct all of our anxiety and all of our hope in that direction. And look, by all means, get out the vote and speak your mind and fight for justice. But let's remember who, at the end of the day, will save us. Let's remember how each and every one of us is touched by brokenness and fear that animates so many of the people whose actions we find unfathomable. Let's remember the love that someone showed us, listening to us, forgiving us, healing us, and let's summon the courage, maybe even just in teensy ways, to seek the face of God in the face of the stranger. Because the real work, friends, the real, real work begins November 9th. No matter who wins this election, we will still have to face each other. And if there's anything we've learned from this election, it is that it is much harder to hear each other, to see each other, to listen to each other than it used to be. And as we pursue justice, this must also be our work, the seeing, hearing, healing, mending, reconciling, redeeming of anyone who feels lost or left behind or neglected. And that will require much more than righteous indignation. It will require the grace of God. And that, friends, is a gift that the church actually has to offer. One night, Will Campbell got into his truck with his Bible and his guitar and his bottle of whiskey, and he drove to Granite Quarry, North Carolina, a few miles east of Charlotte. Because Bob Jones, the Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, had finally been arrested and tried and convicted, and the following morning he would be going to jail for many years. And by the time Will reached the small cinder block house where Jones lived, the living room was full of family and friends. And they were telling stories, and they were drinking, and they were trying to stay upbeat. And Will stayed there for hours, listening and reminiscing. And I have to be honest, they drank most of the bottle of whiskey, and it was nearly 2 a.m. when Will asked if he could lead a communion service. "Well, yes," Jones said, "let's have communion." And so the entire family gathered in a standing circle as Will broke out the bread and the cup and passed them around the room. And then he picked up his guitar. I'm going to sing a song that is to me the essence of the Christian faith, he said. It's called Anna, I'm Taking You Home, and it's about a whore and a lover who forgives her and takes her home. And that's what Christianity is all about, being forgiven and taken home finally to a place where you are loved. And then he stopped talking. He took a deep breath. He started strumming his guitar. And as he remembers it, there were a few tears in the room at that moment, not least his own, as he finally started to sing.